Praise God, and we appreciate the gospel in the song like that, and to join together as a family. I wonder, though, if sometimes people have doubts about heaven. Do you think about that sometimes? Not us, of course, but, you know, other people. How can you be sure? How can you be 100% sure is the question that does dog some people's mind. It visits from time to time. Those who know Jesus well, of course, don't walk in that usually. But there can be times when people aren't sure, particularly outside of the realm of faith. There is a lot of uncertainty as to what's going to happen after you die. Many people believe something is there. They want to believe it because the idea about all of our life's experience, who we are as a person, our very souls, to just end like that with nothing, it just doesn't feel right to a lot of people. And so even though they might not be a religious people or people of faith in any way, they want to believe. You know, and you hear these sentiments often at funerals as a word of hope. You know, where is grandma now? Where is mum and dad now? And when we lose people, we want to know that it's not just the end. And so there's this, I think it's a natural pursuit. Unless you're a complete serious atheist that doesn't believe in God at all, and there are plenty of them around. But I think most people, there's this idea, this pursuit. Now, some people choose the avenue of religion to pursue that. Which religion is true? And people will go on journeys to look at all of that. Others will look to science and technology and medical advancement in the hope that that will develop into some kind of longevity and the idea to prolong death and increase life is behind a lot of that. And of course, some people approach it by doing something greatly significant in the world to make a name for themselves, so though they might not live on eternally, their name will, or their contribution will. And so we approach this idea of eternal life in many different ways, and yet the stark reality is that we are mortal. We are all mortal, and it is an absolute certainty. So what happens after we die? And how can we be sure? Now, we have looked at Jesus and his character. We've looked at who he is. I want to look today at what he actually taught about this very thing. You would expect a powerful message from the one who is all-powerful himself. We looked at Jesus and who he was, Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, the eternal God, there at the beginning, Creator God, Divine Logos. Surely he'd know something about heaven, right? Surely he'd know something about eternal life. And one of the clearest passages that sum up Jesus' teaching on heaven is John 3. It's that one that contains the famous verse, John 3:16. It's the one that contains that very, very well-known phrase, you must be born again. And I want to unpack these verses, this speech of Jesus in John chapter 3. So we're going to start in verse 1 in John 3 if you want to follow along. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. humans can produce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Today we're introduced to this man named Nicodemus. We read a few things about him in this passage. We learn about him a little bit later on as well. He pops up from time to time. Nicodemus was a devout, God-fearing man. He was very religious. He was a Jew, a good Jew. He was, we read that he was part of the religious leadership. So he was part of the ruling council. So it's like a head eldership kind of group. We read that he was a Pharisee. So Pharisees adhered the most strictly to the Jewish laws. Our equivalent today is that he would be a political conservative. So if you do my course on Bible background, you'll learn all about the Pharisees and where they were situated politically. We read later that he became a follower of Jesus. And so he was an important man and a good man. But maybe he'd never met someone who brought this incredible power. I mean, here was this Jesus, a recognized rabbi, going around and teaching about the kingdom of God and accompanying it with signs and wonders. This is a modern day prophet for Nicodemus, someone standing right in front of him, a teacher with the power of God that surely would know something about the kingdom of God. I mean, how would we respond? If someone came and we recognized them as a credible teacher of the gospel and they went around performing great signs and wonders, you'd want to ask them, wouldn't you? You'd want to go and talk to them about all the unanswered questions that you might have from the Bible or about God. I love how Jesus really already knew the question that was on Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus didn't even ask the question at first. He just expressed his faith in Jesus. You know, we know who you are, you're from God, and your signs and wonders attest to that. But Jesus cuts right to the core. Nicodemus was curious, see, probably about the coming kingdom. Jews taught about a coming kingdom, kind of like we talk about heaven, but they talk about this coming kingdom that the Messiah would bring. And to establish that kingdom as a rule on earth, the idea was the Messiah would become king in the old order of King David, and that king, the Messiah, would rule over the whole earth, and that Israel would be the primary servants. So all of those in spiritual leadership or religious leadership would have been really looking forward to this because they would have had high positions in this new kingdom. And Nicodemus is thinking about when will the kingdom come? In much the same way that we often do. When will Jesus come? Will Jesus come back soon? Will Jesus come back within our lifetime? And the Jews would have been thinking the exact same thing. Will the kingdom come? When it's coming? You know, when will it come? And the Romans have taken over. When will the Messiah come and overthrow these Romans? But instead of talking about the nature of the kingdom, Jesus instead goes straight to the qualifications for the kingdom. You must be born again, otherwise you cannot enter. Now he's saying to Nicodemus, something supernatural actually has to happen. And so he doesn't understand at first. What do you mean you have to be born again? And so Nicodemus probes him a bit more. And you can kind of feel it as you read through the story that what he's really saying is, you know, obviously you're not talking about going back into the mother's womb. I mean, that's ridiculous. How can a man do that? Obviously, that's not what you meant. And I think that's the tone of what he's saying. So Jesus makes it clearer. And he says in verse 5, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can produce human life, but only the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. And what he's saying to Nicodemus is you must be reborn by the Spirit. He says flesh gives birth to flesh, right? Natural descendancy, all right, that kind of thing. But what you need to enter the kingdom is something spiritual to happen. Something has to happen that is supernatural. It is a spiritual rebirth. So what does Jesus actually mean then when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit? Now, those of you who have been around for a while have heard me explain this, so it might not be a surprise to you, but it's a lot of people who talk about that. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? He's talking about being born again. You'd be born of water and the Spirit. Unless you're born of water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What's he mean? It's not too hard to understand what he means by a spiritual birth. You know, okay, so the Holy Spirit has to do something, but what's this water thing? Now, there's a couple of theories around on what John actually means when he quotes Jesus saying water and Spirit. One theory, as you might hear this around, is that the water meant natural birth, kind of speaking about the fluid, you know, as babies are born. And so what he means here is, one idea is that unless you are naturally born and then spiritually reborn, you can't enter the kingdom. And it's sort of backed up by the idea of flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So those who teach this theory say, well, he said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And then he repeats himself by saying you have to be born, you know, flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. But I don't think that that is the right way to understand this. There's a couple of reasons why. Firstly, water is never used in the Bible to discuss natural birth. It's not an image that the Bible actually uses to refer. So why would John suddenly bring it in here? It seems a bit redundant too. Like, here is he's talking of Nicodemus, someone has been born, and he's telling him, oh, you have to be born. Yeah, okay, I've been born. Right? Seems Jesus is discussing a very serious issue here. Why would he include a redundancy of, oh, you have to be a person first? Right? Why would Jesus say that? It doesn't seem likely that that's what he means. Now, the key to understand this, I believe, is how John uses water. And if you look right through the Gospel of John and the three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and you can even see smatterings of it in Revelation as well, John uses water in a very particular way. And the way that John uses water is this cleansing life. You know, the woman at the well, he said, I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again. And baptism, referring to baptism, that symbolic washing. And baptism was very messianic. The Jews, between the Testaments, the Jews talked about the Messiah coming and baptizing with water, spiritual water. It's an image that comes out of Ezekiel. And so this is the idea that baptism would be the symbolic washing of the Messiah, which is why a lot of people thought John the Baptist was the Messiah, because he went out baptizing. And when he says he's not the Messiah, they say, well, how come you're baptizing then? Right? You don't read a lot of in the Old Testament. Between the Testaments, they're talking about a lot. John the Baptist identified Jesus as Messiah at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. And so John uses often water as this cleansing, particularly as it's referred to baptism, a symbol of repentance and renewal. And so when we look at baptism as a public testimony of repentance and faith, the New Testament itself teaches that baptism is a symbol of new life, death to your old life, rising to the new life. And so what I think Jesus is saying here is you must be reborn both in your actions toward God, repentance, and you must be reborn by something the Holy Spirit does. Those two things have to be in place. You have a responsibility and God has an action in this. So you cannot attain the kingdom of God by effort alone. And I believe this is Jesus' point here. It is a work of grace. We have to respond, but it is a supernatural thing that happens to us. It's a truth that eludes many people. Many people just do not understand this. Many people believe it's just about being religious. It's just about being good enough. Have you ever been around a bunch of Christians, non-Christians, talking about this topic of heaven? And you might have heard it before, the phrase that goes something like this, the conversation goes something like this: I hope that when I'm finished, or I hope that when I die, my good things will outweigh my bad things. You heard that? That sentiment that by my effort I'll somehow attain approval to enter heaven's gates. But a lot of people understand that that's just not how it works. And Nicodemus was no different. He didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about, this whole spiritual thing. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." What Jesus is introducing him to here is the idea that it's not a matter of logic. Entering into the kingdom of God is not a matter of logic. It's deeper than just obeying these laws, right? It requires faith. He goes on, "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you don't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" You kind of got to put yourself in the situation where Nicodemus is, because all he knew is the laws of God. So his upbringing from when he was a child now to when he is a grown man, all he's known is that you obey this law, and this law, and this law, and you'll be okay with God. Follow these rules and standards and you'll be blessed. It was all very straightforward in Old Testament religion, in the Jewish background. But Jesus is introducing something to Nicodemus. He's introducing the theme that the kingdom of God is not earthly. It's not an earthly thing. It's not of this earth, of this world. Now, that's all that Nicodemus had been expecting, that the Messiah would come and he'd set up an earthly kingdom. And Jesus is introducing this idea gently to Nicodemus that no, the kingdom of God is actually not an earthly thing, it's a spiritual thing. And this is what the Jews got wrong. They interpreted all the Old Testament prophecies quite literally and through an earthly understanding. What Jesus is kind of telling Nicodemus is you've got it all wrong. The kingdom of God is actually spiritual, and how you enter it is through a spiritual transformation. And what I really love about this exchange is that not once does Jesus talk about performance. Not once. He doesn't mention laws or standards at all. Most religions have laws. For most religions, salvation is a matter of cause and effect. You do this and this will happen. You perform these rituals and you'll garnish these favors. You obey these rules, you'll be accepted and you'll be rewarded. But Jesus doesn't say any of that at all. The way to salvation is a total work of grace. It's a favor that God does, and it's triggered by faith. It's triggered by belief. It might not make a whole lot of sense in our logic, but in the spiritual world, it's faith that transforms. And it always has been. He goes on to say from verse 13, "No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man who lives in heaven has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Everyone who believes in him. In the old language, it was whosoever would believe in him. Whosoever, whoever, anyone. It's open to all. Faith transforms because faith is the trigger for God's outpouring of his grace. And it has always been the case. Abraham was blessed because he trusted God's promises. He put his faith in God and believed him. He went where he was sent. He trusted God for an heir and so on. Rahab was saved because she feared God and trusted his salvation. David was victorious because he had a heart after God. Daniel was a hero because he trusted God even when it meant going against the national laws. Mary was chosen as the mother of the Messiah because she believed God. And we are saved and filled with the Spirit because we have faith. Faith has always been the measure. It's not just a new covenant thing. It has always been the measure. I sometimes wonder whether we as the modern church have overcomplicated this mission. I mean, observe the church around the world. You know, I looked up on YouTube the other day, I saw this this little thumbnail, and it said the 10 largest churches in the world. And I thought, oh, the 10 largest churches in the world. Just as a side, do you know, we don't even get to the Western world until number 8. So the largest church in the world is in Seoul, South Korea. 500,000 people a week. 500,000 people a week go to that church. That's insane. And if you measure right across the world, the Christian church is a formidable organization. I mean, you look at the property that the Christian church owns, the wealth tied up in real estate. Look at all the ministries and community care organizations that the Christian church manages. Hospitals, care homes, mission enterprises, NGOs that go and feed hungry people and give disaster relief. The Christian church engages the world politically. You know, it writes petitions, it sends advocates, it does all of this stuff. It's a very loud voice. And if you break it all down to individual congregations, you know, many Christian churches have tremendous creative talent. You know, I remember that someone was telling me about Hillsong. They had this certain special screen, really large screen. Some of you are technical and know all about it. And there are only two in Australia. One was in Melbourne Music Bowl and the other was in Hillsong. And some people just produce this polish, you know, that is better than any concert that you would ever go to. And they do it every week. Some of them are on TV, some of them have rodeo programs, and some of them are on the internet. Hey, everybody's on the internet. COVID's done that. Now, all of that is okay. I'm not criticizing that if the goal is simply to promote faith. If that's your goal, go for it. But the message of the gospel can be just as effective or just as powerful to change lives while sitting under the shade of a tree. Take, for example, my job. I'm the senior pastor here. What is my job? What do I do? What is my responsibility? Well, firstly, I'm trusted to look after the forward momentum of the church. People would rely on me to have imagination and to see the future and to continue to ask all of the right questions in keeping moving forward. Well, that's one of my roles. Of course, I would manage staff as well. That's another role. I'm the main teacher of the church. That's why I'm standing here. I encourage all the ministry workers, try and get around, make sure they're encouraged, equipped, resourced. To some extent, keeping people accountable, although we're supposed to do that for each other. And generally, I take responsibility for the organisation, all right? I'm the technical voice and the buck stops here kind of, I get in trouble when it all goes downhill and that kind of stuff. But really, isn't my job just to promote faith? Shouldn't that be what it is? Shouldn't I be just a faith promoter? So that would be the bread and butter of what I do. If we didn't have this building, if we didn't have all these ministries, would I still have a role? Yeah. Of course I would. Because the main task of the church is to promote faith. Can we come back to that? Can we make that our driving force? Can we make that what we get excited about? It is great having air-conditioned building, don't get me wrong. Let's get excited, though, about faith and promoting that. You know, this building, it's a tool that we use for our main purpose, promoting faith. Let us make sure that we have correctly understood what God requires of us, that is to believe in Him. It doesn't matter how shiny our programs are if we're not believing in Him. Let us make sure that everyone knows how to get to heaven, that there's not one program in our church that doesn't promote this message, that every single program we do promotes this message that something supernatural has to take place. Let us all be teaching that. Whether we're a bunch of guys working in the garden, chatting among themselves, or whether it's people who work with older people, or the bookshop staff, or those that go out to Glenmore, let that message be something we promote all the time. Do not lose sight of what is most important. Jesus said in verse 17, God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. Let's not stand back and throw stones at the world. We're not here to judge the world. It's not our job. We are here to bring the light of the gospel into the world. I want to leave us today with a challenge. For some of you, this challenge will be natural and you'll just tick it straight away and say, yeah, doing that. And for some of you, this might be a stretch. But I want to make it your goal this week to tell someone about the true message of how to get into heaven. I don't know how it'll come up. Maybe a conversation where someone says, I hope my good outweighs the bad. Well, you just lead in with, that's not how it works. Oh, it's a bit confronting, I know. Or someone might say, what'd you do on the weekend? Oh, I heard this great sermon on the weekend about how to get to heaven. Oh, really? How do you get to heaven? There you go. I don't know how the conversation will come to you. But let's look for an opportunity and make a resolve to try and tell someone this week the true message of how to get to heaven. Don't beat around the bush. Jesus didn't. Nicodemus says, oh, I know you're from God. You've got to be born again, right? Straight into it. Let's give it a try and see what God does with that. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help with that. Lord, You call us to be light and salt in the world. And I want to thank You for all that the Christian church does. That the spiritual kingdom You have built has had physical effects, political effects. It's expanded throughout the ages and across the countries to bring Your glory as more and more people have faith in You. I'm reminded today, Lord, that that is our calling and that is our purpose. Lord, we would like an opportunity this week to tell someone the simple, true message about how to get into heaven. I really ask that You would set that up for us, that we would be ready to respond to a leading question. I pray, Lord, that you will make us brave, but genuine as we seek to do that. Lord, whether it's at our workplace or in our homes or with friends, I pray, Lord, that you would anoint us, each of us, with this passion for the gospel, that we can promote faith right where we are. Pray that as we do this, Lord, that message will be carried by your Spirit and it will change and transform lives. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in obedience to your command to make disciples. As we go in the power and strength of your Spirit, Lord, keep this in front of our minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.